So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman was prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Chandler. If you're joining us for the first time, we've been walking through Esther chapter by chapter. This instance, we're taking two chapters at one time because both pictures are telling the same story. And if you've been with us, here's the question that sort of frames this whole book for us in this modern context, thousands of years after this was written for God's people. And it's this: how do we live in an assimilated and compromised culture? Esther is a Jewish woman living in a Persian kingdom, and she has totally punted on her Jewishness for the sake of living in an assimilated and compromised position. She has sort of covered her identity, Mordecai similarly, and now they're living in this Persian culture just trying to make by. It's like being a Christian in this current modern day and keeping it hidden for the sake of your own comfort, pleasure, respect, honor. That's what we've been seeing with this. And then something turns in the story. Now it becomes more than just existing in this culture. It becomes the Jews now have this death warrant out for their total annihilation. How do they move from just being in this assimilating compromised culture to moving towards participating in the salvation of the Jews? So that's this moved us into this halfway through this book. How do we participate now in the salvation of an assimilated and compromised culture? For Christians, that means how do we live as Christians who want to see people come to know Jesus Christ in eternal life, saved from the wrath and judgment of God? How do we do that? Esther is a beautiful book on how to do that. And particularly in this part of the story, here's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at two sides of the same coin: vengeance or judgment and honor. How does a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian in this room, how does a Christian navigate the idea of vengeance, people getting what they deserve, and honor, people being lifted up for what they deserve? And here's the answer to both of those: you do not seek vengeance, and you do not seek honor. You keep your head down, and you be faithful. That doesn't mean we don't have hard conversations and address things, but Christians live in another kingdom. This is a big idea for this whole talk this morning. In the kingdom of God, we believe that the invisible God will have the last say. Esther makes it explicit that there is an invisible God. God is never mentioned in this book. And Esther and Mordecai in this story shows us how to live in a world where we want to seek vengeance and pursue honor. I deserve more. Christian, don't seek vengeance. Don't seek honor. That's what we're walking through today. So I just want to pray and ask God to bring to light situations where we're going to have to leave here this week and apply what Esther is going to give to us this morning. So let's pray. God, by your Spirit, just allow us to not listen to this academically as a book to be studied like you would study a book in school, but as the book that sees us and reads us and knows us more than we know ourselves. So God, see us, read us, know us, and change us by your Spirit as we navigate the story of Esther this morning together. We love you so much. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here's the first thing I want to just remind us of God's providence in this whole situation. So characters, if you've been tracking, we've got Xerxes, we've got Esther, we've got Mordecai, we've got Haman. Where are they at currently in the story? Xerxes, Haman, Mordecai, Esther. Esther is the only one who could get any credit for sort of moving the story forward at this moment and stepping in to be a protagonist. Last week, she started to address the king and say, I'd like to invite you to a feast as her way to step into the salvation of her Jewish brothers and sisters. So she's sort of an active participant. What's Haman doing? He's just kind of this tool, I call him. Again, I don't know if that's the word we use anymore, but he's like this creepy, like Danny DeVito character in the background who's just gross and always working his way into the top. And then you've got Mordecai, who was this Jewish man who initially taught Esther how to assimilate and compromise, and now he's just a sitting duck. The Jews are going to be annihilated, and Mordecai exactly now has a death warrant out for his arrest and his death per the king. And then Xerxes is what Xerxes has been from day one. He's either drunk, with women, or with his boys. And when he's with his boys are telling him what to do next. And he's the highest in power of the world at this moment. So as we navigate this world, just remember, we don't have the cream of the crop at the top necessarily. We have Xerxes in place and a lot of time. But who is the main character? Let's read chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. I want to see if we can see the invisible God in the story. So Esther had just asked for a feast. The night's now here. The king goes to bed. And on that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on king, we call him Xerxes, because that's too hard to say. Chapter 6 opens up. Who's the main character in the story? Is it Xerxes? Is it Mordecai? Is it Haman? Is it? The king is sleeping, and he can't fall asleep. So he could go call a woman. He could go get a glass of wine. Instead, he says, go to the Library of Congress and get all the deeds that have been done in Persia. So they get a government document, and they come into his room, and they open up, and they start reading. And on day the 16th of June, 2016, it happened. And it just so happens to be that the page they turn to lifts up Mordecai as the one who saved the king's life a few chapters prior. Why did it happen this way? Coincidence? We live in a world that does not see or acknowledge God in anything. And yet we as Christians must fight out there, not physically fight, but fight for faith and fight for faith in our hearts to see God at work when it's not so obvious. And in this little section, I just want to make sure you see God made it very obvious. He did this. Without mentioning his name once. The king can't sleep. Okay, let's bring him a book. And they start to read. And now the salvation plan of the Jews is going to happen. Not because of Esther. Not because of Mordecai. But because the king was read some document because he had a bad night's sleep. That's not a coincidence. That's called providence. We as Christians hold to this belief that God is in charge. He's in control. He has providence. Here's a simple definition of providence for you. Maybe you've never heard this, but I want to start with this statement. God is for us if we're in Jesus. And then he causes or allows all things to work together for our good. Esther, Mordecai, God is for you, and he is causing or allowing all the things that are happening in this book for your good. Christian, God is for you. And he is causing or allowing all things. Notice, that's not just good things. That's good things, that's neutral things, and that's the worst things in your life. God is causing and allowing, but it is ultimately for our good. Just a reminder, God is always on the job. He does not ever take a break. He's not like me as a dad where I'm like, I need five days. break. The four boy thing. I'm tired. Psalm says this about the Lord. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. We serve a God, not like King Xerxes, who's trying to sleep and can't sleep. Our God never sleeps. He's always aware. He's always causing or allowing all things that happen in this universe, from the tiniest little molecule to the biggest planet in the universe. He's in charge of it all. And we see in Esther, even with his name not written, his hand at work. Now, what does he do with his providence in this story? He does two things: judgment and honor, with two different characters. And I think it's God's way to tell people who live in a Esther-type world or our type world, where it's hard to see God and God seems invisible and far. How am I going to live in this world? God's going to say, I've got the judgment piece. Do not seek vengeance. I've got the honor piece. Do not seek for honor. I'm in control of both of those. So that's what we want to see now. God's judgment, specifically on this guy named Haman. I want to read together. Go to chapter 6, verse 14. I mean, this is just the turn. This is like the greatest turning point in a story. It's so obvious, so ironic, so comedic. It has all the elements of great storytelling. Verse 14 of chapter 6. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So they're bringing Haman to this feast. He thinks it's because the queen loves him so much. They bring him. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again says to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight," this is a repeat of what we saw last week, "O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, and I and my people are going to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." The exact words of the edict that Haman got the king to sign off on. Where am I at there? "If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Xerxes says to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" Verse 6, "And Esther said, 'A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen." He walks in thinking the queen is excited to throw him a party. And she says, "The foe, Haman. Judgment begins." One thing I don't want to skip over, because we're going to mainly focus on Haman, is just to see Esther's reality. She's the one to bring this evil to light. And the way she has to do it, Christians, don't overlook this, is she has to go public with her faith. She has to say, "I am one of the Jews that's going to be annihilated." Up to this point, it's been completely secret and hidden. So the way the Jews are saved is with Esther taking off her secrecy, taking off, poor guy. He wants to stay in so bad. I get it. My kids are like, "I just never want to leave your preaching, Dad." So Esther has this courageous move, and the courage is found in her going public with her faith. Don't overlook that. But now what we're going to see is Haman's judgment on him. And here's what I want to remind us of. Maybe you're newer to faith, you're trying to figure out what church is for you, what you think about God, all your preconceived notions in your head, if they line up with what is actually reality according to the Bible. We're going to watch judgment displayed right here from the king, who is flawed, biased, and incomplete in his understanding, King Xerxes. But that judgment that he gives Haman is going to point us to a king who is perfect, righteous, and comprehensive in his judgment. So what we're about to see, do not take it as just a story to be viewed at thousands of years later. Take it as a small time, a moment, 10 minutes out of your life this week, to focus on the judgment of God through the person of Haman. And here's my question. If we had to summarize Haman's issue, He's got a lot of quirks. I've not liked him once in this entire story. But what's the thing at the center of him that is going to be punished? And is it something that I have in me at all? Let's just read it, and maybe it'll speak for itself. Go to chapter 6, verse 3. The king can't sleep. We just read that. They read him things. He's like now a big Mordecai fan. I love Mordecai. Let's bless them. He brings in Haman. Haman's unaware of what just happened. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done to Mordecai yet." And the king said, "Who's out there in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for them. So he's whistling, "I'm going to get that guy killed. I can't wait. I hate that guy." He's whistling through the court. "Hey, there's a guy." And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" Haman walks in. King Xerxes says, "What should I do for the man I honor and I want to bless? What do you think I should do?" And here's what happens. And Haman says to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" He does not say it with his words. He says it like you and I say it in lots of situations. Who's better than me here? What family member is more deserving than me? I'm an oldest, firstborn son. I am dutiful, responsible, organized. What do my sisters have on me? Nobody ever says any of this. Ever. And yet, the thing that unites us as humans is this spirit in all of us. C.S. Lewis calls it pride, and he says it's the carbon monoxide of sin. It's a secret, unseen thing that's in all of us and killing all of us and deserving of judgment in all of us. That's what we see in Haman. Why is he being punished? He is a proud man. Now, just a full disclosure, as a pastor, I meet with lots of people. We got RC leaders who meet with people in their groups. There's lots of reason for meetings. They kind of create themes. It's like, I'm lonely, I'm struggling with money, I've got a lot of suffering in my life, pornography, kind of, you know, I'm meeting with you for this. Never once has someone met with me, "Hey, Josh, I really want to meet with you. You're a pastor. You're like the spiritual guy." "Yeah, sure. Let's meet." I'm a very proud person. That's my issue. Not once. And I personally have never gone to anyone and say, "You know what my issue is in this situation? It's my pride." I've gone to people like, "You know why they're idiots? Can I just give you, I've got a long list of why they're idiots." But never once has it been, "I'm a proud person." And yet Haman is here as this comical character that we're supposed to look at like Pinocchio with a nose growing longer and laugh, but also stop and say, "Where is that in me too?" Now, pride is the thing that gets him punished. How does he actually get punished? This is the poetic twist of the whole story. Go to chapter 7, verse 7. He's got this pride. It plays out in all sorts of ways. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Pause right there. So Haman's the guy. The king steps outside. "I can't believe Haman." He comes back in. And the moment he comes back in, this guy's at his wife's feet like begging for him. "Please, please, 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 please. You're assaulting my wife as well." Which is interesting because who's the one that signed the death warrant for the Jews? It would be King Xerxes. So his stupidity and passivity, which is the story of a lot of men, got him into this problem to begin with. And his lack of courage to deal with it face on and say, "Here's how I own up to it," does not happen in the story. He gets an easy out because he sees Haman doing something boneheaded, basically groveling at the feet of his wife. "You're a dead man." That's what we just saw witness right there. "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, so as the king's saying this, they covered Haman's face. It's like a movie. Put a sack over his head as a picture of shame and condemnation. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in the attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." The king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows. Do not miss this, that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Just to state the obvious, he is punished with the punishment he created for another. He is judged with the judgment he set up for another. Judgment is a very hard word to talk about in our cultural moment, especially when you start talking about eternity, heaven and hell, blood of this Jesus guy. You're losing me. However, all of us judge. That's, again, like pride in all of us. And what we see as Haman judgment is the judgment he prepared for another person. Do not miss the irony in that. We are all in the same boat. We struggle with this big time. Now, just as I'm preparing all week, months of reading Esther, I know I'm going to get up this morning and talk a lot about judgment and not being judgmental based off this story here. You would think with that much preparation, that much time in this, I would be less judgmental. In the last few days, I have ramped up my judgment on others like to an insane degree. My wife's giggling. She's like, "I was there." We were going out to dinner, start of spring break. "Hey, boys, let's take some of you to Zips. Let's go get some pretzels and cheese." This family walks in. The teenagers are already annoying me. Judgment's going off. I'm like, "Get off each other. You guys are like 12 years old. Knock this off." I see them sit outside. Good. Thank you, Lord, for the distance. It's a bit cold out there. They get moved right. You know exactly where the table right next to us. And I'm just now watching the dad on his phone the whole time, just hoping he sees my shaking head of judgment. I'm a judgmental person, and I know better. Haman is punished with simply the judgment that he created for someone else. Don't miss that. Because we can say, "I don't talk about judgment." You might not talk about it, but you do it. Elon Musk has this Neuralink thing. He's trying to get chips in our brains. I just was reading an article that one of it's working. One guy has a chip in his brain, and he's controlling the mouse from his brain. Crazy. Judgment. Think about judgment this way. There is a holy, perfect, righteous judgment coming all of our way. Okay, that's a little daunting to think about. Let me just paint it another way. Because Jesus says we will be judged by the judgment we place on others. There's like a way that we view the world. Whether it's checked out dads at Zips that drive me nuts. Whether it's lazy men. Whatever it is, I've got all these preconceived ways I judge people. God could sort of put that in my brain at the end of my life and just make me watch my life over. And with my very own judgments and ways of assessing what is good and right, I will be judged far more than I want to admit. Maybe you're the exception, but I just want to tell you, you're probably not. We all judge people all the time. So non-Christian, here's what I just want you to think about. At some point this week, stop and spend some time thinking about judgment and what's to come. Part of my job is to prepare us for that moment. But just, again, I'm not going to like do any dogmatic crazy. Just you stop in your week and just think about, when I meet God, am I ready for the judgment to come? You know, those of you who've been in this church, you know we're not like pounding on you every week, but the scripture brings up what it brings up by the Spirit's wisdom, and he has brought this up for us in this moment. So stop and think. Christians, you've given the judgment to Jesus. He took your punishment. What should you do with this reality of watching Haman being hung on the gallows that he prepared? Here's three verses I want you all to memorize as you head out this week. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You're in school, you're at work, you're at Quick Trip, you're in an office, you're in this litigation, wherever it is, the judgment kicks in. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God, help me to be humble. That's the first one. Second one is Jesus' own words. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Who's he talking to? All of us. What's his solution? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Before you go judging people, just stop and take a moment and ask God to show you the thing that's sticking out of your eye. Josh, you're looking at this dad that he's on his phone the entire time. Rather than pouncing on him with your head wagging, stop and do an assessment. Have you been engaged, dialed in with your kids, each of them? Elijah, Roman, Jude, Ozzy. If I went and talked to them, would they say, my dad is attentive, in tune, dialed in? Those are the three words I think would describe my father. Take the log out first. And then finally, here's where you get into situations where you have Hamans, and it's like, this is just not fair. Here's the one out of Romans. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Christians, this is for you. Leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not seek vengeance. Let the Lord be the Lord. That's what we learn from Haman, who's killed on the cross that he created for another man. God's judgment. And then finally, here's the most beautiful picture of the gospel in an Old Testament image I think I've ever seen. God's honor. What does it look like for Christians not to seek honor, but to just receive honor from the Lord? What we see in Mr. Mordecai is that right there. Because remember, Mordecai is the sitting duck. Currently, in this stage of the story, he's doing nothing. He's just there. He's got a death warrant out. All he can look forward and see is death. He's got nothing else. And yet we're about to see this beautiful reversal, this comical reversal of what he receives. Why? Because there is a providential God behind the scenes who is going to give honor to who he decides to give honor. And we're going to watch this play itself out. Go to Esther chapter 6. Christians, this is why we don't seek honor. This is our story, but even better. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? We read this already. And Haman says in his brain what we say a lot, who would the king delight to honor more than me? That's in his brain. Now, verse 7, he begins to speak. Here's what I think we should do to Mordecai, though he doesn't realize it. And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, buckle up, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. So now give these things to these officials, the secretary of state, vice president, chief of staff. They're holding all these beautiful things. And what are they doing with it? Let them now dress the man whom the king delights to honor. And let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Let me just be clear. Leave nothing that you have mentioned out. Everything you just described, Haman, I love it. It's my favorite things too. Go do it for Mordecai. Like, me and my wife used to go to this little theater, community theater out in Gilbert when we lived in the East Valley, Hale Theater. And it's like, median age was like 84 years old. And then Josh and Aubrey. And it was just beautiful. But it was always like the most obvious turns in stories where everyone's laughing and the bad guy gets laughed at or whatever. And it was like so obvious. The whole, everyone's on the same page. It's not like art and music and movies done today where it's like, I don't know how I feel after this. Like, it was, this is the moment where everything turns. And that's what we just read right here. Mordecai is a sitting duck awaiting his own death. For the wages of sin is death, says the Bible. That's all he has to look forward to if he's actually looking with vision that he can see what really is, not with his rose-colored, make-believe world that he's created in his mind. He's got death. And yet he walks into the king's presence and he gets a robe put on by the highest officials. He gets placed on a horse that the king and the king only rides. And then he gets walked through town while this guy Haman says, "This is the one that my king delights to honor. This is the one that my king delights to honor." Mordecai, you do not need to seek honor. The providential God will honor you when he's ready. But here's what makes Christianity the most beautiful and ridiculous thing in the world. This little story is just a small, tiny picture to give some image of the reversal that Christians have received in Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. I was a sinner by choice. I loved it, and you loved it. I did not listen to God. I did not want God's direction. I wanted to be my own person, and I was bound a certain way. I was heading in a direction. Haman was heading towards death, and something happened. Providentially, I get invited to a camp. Providentially, my dad gets on the same construction site as a guy who keeps talking about this Jesus figure. And they don't meet us. I don't get met at this camp. My dad doesn't get met at this construction site with somebody telling him, "Here's how you can do better in life. I've got a 5-step process to fix this. Mike, I know you're divorced. I know your wife left you and you're crumbling. You're in your 30s. This is not how you want to spend it. But here's 6 steps to greatness. Josh, 18-year-old, I know you had all this stuff you hoped would be high school and college, and it's going a different direction. Here's 17 steps to a better life." They said, "Can I tell you about Jesus?" 2 Corinthians says it this way: "He made him who knew no sin." God made Jesus, who knew no sin, was perfect, to be sin. What does that mean? He put on our robes on Jesus, filthy rags, and he covered Jesus in our sin. And what must a just God do with someone covered in sin? He must punish. So Jesus goes to a cross that someone else prepared, that someone else deserved to be on, that someone else deserved to be on. And he goes to the cross and he dies in our place. Why? So the separation, the only thing that's keeping you from God is your sin. And there's a solution. Jesus died on a cross and he took all the punishment that you deserve. For all of his holy, righteous standards and all of the ways you judge and create judgment on you, just like I do. But he then does not just leave us there as forgiven people. He made him who knew no sin so that we might become what? Tell us, Paul. The righteousness of Christ. He then takes Jesus' perfect robes and he places us on. So now when God looks at us, he does not see me as I am. He sees all my sin on Jesus, and he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. Why? Same reason Mordecai got it. Because there's a providential God who loves you and is pursuing you and is bringing you to a moment for you to meet him once and for all. And in Mordecai, we get the most beautiful picture of Christianity. There is a king who delights to honor. And he's not a sleepy, drunken, womanizing king like Xerxes. He's a perfect, just, beautiful king who should punish you and punish me. And he says, "I'll take it." And he has taken your punishment and he has offered you his righteousness. How do you receive that? You reverse. Allegiance is no longer yours. You give it to Jesus. Jesus, you're in charge. And you will not have all of the I's dotted and T's crossed at any moment of your life to make this decision with complete sobriety and understanding. You have a limited knowledge now. 10 years from now, you have a limited knowledge. At some point, you have to look at Jesus. And maybe God brought you to hear about Esther and Mordecai so he could send you and point you and direct you towards Jesus Christ. Look to him and receive him. Christians, here's the good news. There is a king who is in charge. We don't have to seek vengeance. He's got it. We don't have to seek honor. He's given us more honor than we ever deserved, and there's more coming one day. What a beautiful gift. Non-Christian, from the bottom of my heart, there are people in this room who know exactly where you are because we've been there. And the thing that changed in us is not growth, success, perfection, completion, organization, nothing to do with us. At some point, we got to the end of ourselves and we said, there's a gap that I'm never going to get across. And we reached out and we received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And this reversal of him taking my sin and me receiving his righteousness happened. And God does not take back his gift, so it's done. Once and for all. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the nuance and the texture and the color that your Bible is. It is not one ethnic group. It is not one location. It's not even one language. It's this story being told throughout time of you pursuing your people in spite of your people. And thank you for the book of Esther, and specifically this center part, this beautiful turning, ironic, comedic, beautiful turning, where he who deserved judgment receives it. And he who never had any honor to grab receives more honor than he could ever imagine. And God, thank you for faith in Christ now, where we get to read this story and just think how much better we have it. That my sin is taken care of. You see me as perfect and righteous because the robes of Jesus have been placed on me by faith. So we can walk out with a deep breath and be still and know that you're God and you will exalt who you will exalt. We don't have to vie for vengeance and we don't have to clamor for honor, but we can just, by faith, take each step, trusting you to make all things right, which you will. And you've already started that. Lord, we love you so much. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.